Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Philippians 2, or just turn your sheet back over. You'll find the 11 verses that we'll be reading this morning. This is God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, our lives are open before you. So now open our hearts and minds that we might receive your word in the manner that we most need. Would you do this, we pray, for our sakes, so that we would be encouraged and be a blessing to others. Would you do this for your sakes, so that you would be glorified in all that we do and think and say. And would you do this for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We need unity in the church. Therefore, how would you end that sentence? The Apostle Paul is actually not ending that sentence, but he's ending that thought, because if you look at the end of chapter 1, you'll see his emphasis on the need for unity in the Christian church. And Paul is continuing that thought in verse 1. Where he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, if you were reading in the ESV, you'd miss all those ifs. But they're there in the Greek text. And those of you who brought your Greek Bibles with you will be able to support me in my saying that. Amen. The NIV does supply those ifs, and each one's intended to lead us to reflection. Each one is actually kind of raising a question or a point for consideration. Are we encouraged by being in Christ? I think the NIV correctly interprets the phrase in Christ here to mean united to Christ. And for those of you who have been at seminary even for a short while, you know what that means. This is a sort of slam dunk for interpreters, because it's one of Paul's favorite phrases. The Philippians would know, as most of you will know, that all the benefits and blessings that we have come to us in Christ. We have nothing apart from Christ. Is there any encouragement in that? Paul asks. Is there any comfort in love? The Greek text is general here and doesn't state whether this is Christ's love or Paul's love that comforts these saints. In basketball terms, this is more of a three-pointer, but I think the continuity in thought suggests that it's our Lord's love that's in view here. Is there any comfort in the love of Christ? Love that's been displayed in astounding ways and varieties throughout our lives, and especially in our salvation. Do we find comfort in that? And then Paul asks these Christians if they understand what it means to participate in the Spirit. It's the Christians' close fellowship in the Spirit that unites us to Christ. He is the bond of that union between us and our Savior. Do we know that bond? Do we have that fellowship? In his final if, the Apostle Paul turns the spotlight on himself. He says, if you know those blessings, if you understand those realities, do you have affection and sympathy? He asks them about two graces, Christian graces that are outward-looking and have a concern about others. Do you have tenderness and compassion? Do you have a heart, the Apostle Paul is asking. Well, I don't know about you, but when someone asks me a series of questions, I begin to feel a little less safe. I want to know where this is going. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us in suspense very long and didn't leave the Philippians there either. In verse 2, he brings everything to a point where he asks the Philippians to love himself, to complete his joy. After reminding them of what God has done, after asking if they have a heart, do they have tenderness and compassion, Paul asks if they'll do him a favor. Now, it's rather bold, isn't it, to bring himself forward like this? It's striking. I've never tried this as a pastor, and I don't recommend you do it. You know, a congregational meeting is getting out of hand, and nothing's working like you planned. To just say, wait a minute, could you just complete my joy, please, this morning or this evening by getting along? I'm not sure I'd recommend that you do that. And yet what the Apostle Paul is saying is appropriate for himself, because consider what he's asking. When you think about what God has done for you, think about me too. When you think about what you know about Christ, think about me. I was imprisoned to bring the gospel to you. I've loved you so much that I've given myself for you. Would you think about me? John Chrysostom points out that when we use these loaded, intense, personal questions, we're leading up to something that's really important. We're looking for the big ask, the one thing that's worth everything else we've done. And the Apostle Paul says the one thing that he wants in return for all his labors and love is Christian unity. He returns to that theme that he was working on at the end of what we call chapter 1, the thing that's going to be at the ample payment for all his endeavors is Christian unity and love. And he asks for it in four different ways. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, have the same mind. And the request is clear. He calls these Christians, as God's word calls us, to live and serve God with peace and unity and harmony, to avoid all faction. You know, faction in the church is fostered by people who insist on their own ways. And that there was such a problem in this church is well known. It's discussed later in the letter where he mentions two leading people who are not loving each other like they ought to have been. They were quarreling, and although almost anything can start a quarrel, what keeps a quarrel running is a stubborn unwillingness to forgive. And sadly, so long as that quarrel continues, the quarrelers are found outside the peace and the spirit of unity that the church is supposed to have. This is a lesson that we need to bring into our seminary experience and then in a couple years' time take back out of it. We're not being equipped to quarrel. We're not being taught how to fight. We're being equipped to serve. And the unity of the body ought to be in mind in all of our teaching and conduct. And it ought to be promoted best by those who know the Bible best, by students of God's word. Well, Paul's given us four different ways of speaking about unity, and then the Holy Spirit moves him to ask the Christian, the Philippian Christians, to express that by being of like mind and by having one spirit and purpose. And then in verse 3, he tells us how this is possible. The answer is put negatively and then positively. But Paul first teaches us that the way forward is not with selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition really just cares about itself and not other people. It only notices others when they're being honored, and it's kind of pained by that honor. Those who are both selfish and ambitious tend to want to tear others down as a way of making themselves get noticed. In reality, the ambitious are blinded. They only stand above the crowd because they're not really aware anymore of the people around them. Conceit, on the other hand, really does care about other people. Or at least it cares about their opinions. Conceit is obsessed with getting praise from other people, and it can only be divisive. Chrysostom points out that sooner or later, those who want praise realize they're not going to be able to get it from everybody in the room, so they begin to please particular people as a way of securing their praise. And they tend to develop a tendency to criticize those outside the chosen group while praising those who are inside. And such ugly societies of mutual admiration then fester and swell into a cliquishness of the worst kind until eventually it ruptures and spreads discontent through the church. But there's another way. As verse 3 teaches us, the road toward true unity is through lowliness of mind or humility. J.C. Ryle, the wise Anglican bishop, that was for those of you who are still in Anglicanism here. J.C. Ryle, the wonderful 19th century bishop, said that humility is the first letter of the Christian alphabet. And indeed, you can see why he says that. It has to be first in our experience, because humility towards God is necessary for repentance, necessary for us to see that we need Christ at all. At the same time, humility is also the last in Christian experience. Those who have been Christians for a long time know that oddly enough, humility is both the cradle but also the crowning grace of the Christian life, isn't it? We admire those who are senior saints, those who have been taught much and know much and are humble about what they know and have from Christ. And as verse 3 explains, humility is the exact opposite of selfish ambition and conceit, because humility requires us to see others as greater than ourselves. And not just greater in sort of in terms of social or economic or physical or professional standing. Humility actually requires us to see others as better than ourselves. It requires us to live in a posture of lowliness, assuming that others have been given things that we ourselves have not, to assume that others who might be on the same level as us may deal with temptations and struggles that are greater than ours, that those who might be on the same plane as us nonetheless might have traveled further to get there. There's any number of ways in which humility sees others as better than ourselves. Now, for some of us, that's very hard, because what if you are someone very special? What if you are kind of the best looking, the most privileged, a little more gifted than everybody around you? What if you are the fastest and the strongest? You really are the best preacher, the most capable student, the kindest father, the best mom. If you have all the best jokes and the nicest personality, frankly, that presents a difficulty in being humble if you are quite objectively the best and nicest person you know. But even if you shine in every department, or at least everyone that matters, even in such cases, humility can be learned. It can be learned by a careful study of the gifts and graces of others and an effort to build up their names. Humility can be gained from a proper understanding of our own selves, our own sinfulness. In other words, humility can be gained by considering the differential between creator and creature, sinner and savior. Some people find humility hard, others find it too easy, and that's because they've confused humility with false modesty. But false modesty is really just the child of vain conceit. Those who are falsely modest want self-serving attention, but they don't want to be so obvious as to boast. And so false modesty takes the higher road and instinctively, and usually quickly, it calculates that more compliments and praises could be accumulated by denying something nice that's said about us than by accepting it. Well, of course, dealing with well-intentioned praise is not always easy, and praising and encouraging others is always good. But the Christian who's earnestly striving towards humility remembers that what's admirable in us is what's ours because we're united to Christ. Where we have progressed and grown, it's because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Remember, we could talk about humility, but let's not lose the plot here. Paul's concerned with humility not simply for its own sake, but because of the impact it will have on those around us, its impact on the church, and then through the church, the world. As Paul says in verse 4, we're to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, which is another way of being humble. Maybe you've been in a home where a child is looking out for the interests of someone else rather than their own selves. You know how quickly that sweetens the atmosphere of a home and how much it pleases the parents, just as it pleases our Father when we care about those who are around us. For that reason, humility is not simply the dessert or the pudding on the buffet of Christian virtues. It's not merely an optional item for the Christian. No, humility is an absolute necessity for God's people. And the neglect of it is characterized by deep problems. Adam and Eve found that out, didn't they? When they tried to exalt themselves so long ago, and they found themselves condemned by the one who hates the humble. I want to say loves the humble and hates the proud. Well, it's because we fail to humble ourselves so often that we find ourselves to be declared sinners. And this is why we have arguments in our marriages, jealousies, even in the sanctuary of a seminary, and among our children, sometimes our elders, and beyond. What would it be like if all of us who are at RTS were pursuing humility with the same vigor and eagerness with which we pursued our knowledge? We can just imagine how happy our Father would be and how much it would continue to sweeten the atmosphere of this happy place. Paul's plea is for unity. The way to unity is humility. Tragically, we so often lack humility. Wonderfully, we know of one who does not, and Paul introduces him beginning here in verse 5. The apostle tells us that we are to have the same mind as is in Christ Jesus, and then the apostle Paul pens some of the most beautiful lines in all of his letters. Some call it a poem, some call it a song. In any case, what's beautiful about this is what it says about our Lord Jesus. The passage begins by not only looking back, but looking up, if you will. Our Savior is the God of heaven. That's who Christ is. It's where he comes from. Christ is in the form of God, which means not, not like God, but really not. But as verse 6 says, Christ Jesus is in the very form of God, or in very nature God. We're also told that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Why does the Apostle Paul say that? We know the Son is equal to the Father and was from all eternity. Why is it notable that the divine being, who is the second person of the Trinity, would not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Better stated, why did Christ not grasp for equality, and why is that interesting to us? Well, it's notable because of what verse 7 says. The one who is equal with God became of no reputation. In a sense, he became nothing. He emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his divine qualities. The text says nothing of the sort. We are told that he emptied himself. He poured himself out for us. The one who is by nature God chose to take on the nature of a servant. The one who was the divine creator took to himself a human nature. That is why Paul told us that Christ was equal with God. Because only when we understand that can we understand the significance of what Christ has done for us. Of course, a private does not grasp at the position of a general. A homemaker does not pretend or shouldn't pretend to be a princess. A student does not summarily take over the teaching of a class. And we don't praise people for not doing or thinking these things. We don't celebrate people for their restraint when they act in this manner, any more than the Romans or the Greeks celebrated servants when they acted like servants. But we do praise Christ because he is the leader, the prince, the teacher, and yet he did not seize all that was his. He let it go as the Son of God and became man. It's worth stopping for a moment to make sure we're really clear about this point, because there's been a lot of confusion about the meaning of this passage through the years, and it usually comes from forgetting the context that we've been tracing so far. This passage is clearly asserting the divinity of Christ, and if the sentence does not mean this, then it loses its moral force completely, as John Murray has so clearly stated. Paul has been arguing for the importance of humility, and then he points to Christ as the supreme example of this humility. But unless Christ was divine, there's nothing supreme about his example. There's nothing particularly especially humble about Christ becoming a man. Remember, Paul here is teaching humility, not obedience. He's not saying we're to honor those who have the authority over us. He's not saying be like Jesus, who humbled himself because his Father was greater than him. No, he's saying be like Jesus, who humbled himself even though he's equal to the Father. We're first given a picture of perfect equality, and then we're told that although they're equal, Christ humbled himself. That's what's astounding. This passage before us states Christ's authority and then speaks of his humility. But at the same time, if you have the eyes to see it, Christ's humility actually underscores his true humility, his true authority, rather. A fraud, a usurper, a tyrant is afraid to take off his royal robes because he is a usurper. Because in reality, his authority is no greater than the one beside him. Have you ever noticed on the evening news, for anyone here who still watches the evening news, that dictators, when televised, almost always wear a lot of things in public, uniforms with lots of medals, most of them undeserved. They cling to any evidence of authority that they can because they are frauds. But our Lord lays aside his tokens of power and authority without fear, for he does not need his royal robes. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. He does not need to grasp at that which is his by right. So having said who Christ is, Paul says what he became. The Lord of glory became a mere man and a servant. And bypassing everything else that could be said about our Lord's humility, he goes straight to the cross, knowing that his readers would understand that only a slave, only the worst of the worst would ever die in this way. It is to those depths that the King of Heaven dropped. It is to that extent that our Lord has loved us. All this is true, and yet this passage doesn't say why Christ became a humble man, why he was a servant, why he died on the cross. But we have a clue. Because the very language of obedience in verse 8 says it all. Doesn't obedience remind us where we've come from, what we ought to have done, and where we have failed? Obedience is our tragedy, and obedience is also our salvation. The language of obedience reminds us of our first father and where he failed, but it also points to the last Adam, the better Adam, the first grasped at things that were not his, the second, let these things go for our sakes. And we know this lack of humility is not a problem in Genesis only, it's a picture of us too, for often it is our tendency to grasp, to want more, to want it now. What makes Philippians 2 so wonderful for saviors who need a sinner, rather for sinners who need a savior, is not simply the poetry, it's the theology that inspires the poetry. It tells us the old story, reminds us of what Christ has done. Little surprise, as Paul goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, that as a result of such obedience, Jesus Christ was exalted to the very highest place. He was given a name above every name. The suffering servant was restored to the glory that he shared with the Father before the worlds began. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because the Father was delighted to fulfill his promise to send his suffering servant and to reward him for his work. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because he really is worthy of all honor and glory and blessing and power. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because the Father is pleased with him and wished to give him the measure of glory that they had before the time of the world began. So God's word tells us that in order to be effective witness before the world, we need to have unity. For there to be unity, there needs to be humility. And the staggering example of humility that sits before us is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly humble. Who could have ever imagined it? Who can understand it? Heaven itself must have been stunned into silence when the angels and Old Testament saints heard for the first time what our Lord was going to do, how he was going to save proud sinners like ourselves. Little wonder that angels spilled out of heaven to sing the praises of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Little wonder if the ground of heaven itself does not shake with his praises. And no wonder at all that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Shall we confess this now? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do ask that your word would be impressed upon our hearts. We ask that anything useful would remain with us, not only for the day, but for all of our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would make us humble and therefore useful and bring glory to you. Do this, we pray, as we come to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. by your Spirit. Amen.